There are some parts of the Bible which are like great big mountain ranges, the spiritual Himalayas of Scripture, you might say. And it seems to me that part of being called to be a preacher is also being called to want to explore and to climb at some of those heights of those mountain ranges. That is to say, there are some parts of the Bible that are on a preacher's bucket list. And Isaiah 9 is one of those passages. Like a soaring mountain, it invites you to climb up with its peak and its summit in the words of verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, these are some of us, these words, we can't read or hear without almost humming along in our mind the music of George Frederick Handel's Messiah, which incidentally wasn't written for Christmas, but for Easter, first performed in April 1742. And now, of course, it's a regular fixture for many, Handel's Messiah, during the Christmas season. And this month, the soaring words of Isaiah 9, verse 6, and many others, will be heard by countless people up and down our land. It's one of the most familiar Old Testament prophecies concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus. But how many people will hear these words, maybe sing along, and have no real idea of where they come from or what they mean? We want then, over the next 4 weeks, to climb the summit, to try and climb the summit of this spectacular verse. One verse for 4 weeks. Like any of the world's great mountains, we're going slowly. We want to take it all in. Particularly the titles that are given to Christ in the second half of the verse. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But this morning, we want to navigate our way through what comes just before that. The very first half of the verse, of verse 6. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And to help us this morning do that, we need to set up base camp just a little to consider the scene from ground zero. The year is 735 BC. Isaiah is writing these words over 700 years before the birth of Christ. The people of God in this day, in his day, they're living under constant threat. Our church Bibles help us with the heading for chapter 8 when it speaks of the Assyrian army coming, an Assyrian invasion looming. And looking at the end of chapter 8, you get a glimpse of the situation in Isaiah's day. The vocabulary he uses, he talks about verse 21, distress, hunger, rage, contempt, darkness, the gloom of anguish. These are not good days, Isaiah is writing in. Very dark, very difficult. In fact, the very end of chapter 8 sums it all up. They will be thrust into thick darkness. There's maybe some of us this morning, and we feel as if we've been thrust into thick darkness. Or maybe we've loved ones thrust into darkness. Some of us, we know all too well about this distress, this anguish Isaiah writes about. All of us, we look around, we see our culture descending almost into increasing darkness. It's into that kind of situation Isaiah's ministry. He's ministering then to you this morning, to me. He's ministering to those who find themselves thrust into thick darkness. And that helps us to see how chapter 9 is just so wonderful and glorious, almost like chapter 8 is the dark, misty valley. Chapter 9 soars and rises up like Everest. The contrast is stunning. Chapter 9 speaks of a great reversal taking place. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And he goes on in the next few verses to speak of glory and light and joy and fruitfulness and prosperity, freedom, peace, wonderful things. And he's so certain of these things, Isaiah, that he writes it all in the past tense. Did you notice that? He writes it all in the past tense. They have seen a great light. On them light has shone. It's as if the light has already come. And the prophets do this a lot, actually. When they're describing future scenes, they do so in a way, it's as if they've already taken place. In other words, they're saying, this is as good as done. It's called the prophetic perfect tense, if you're into that kind of thing. It's as good as here, it's as good as done, but not yet. It's all over these opening verses of Isaiah 9. But how will this come about? That's the question we should have. How will the darkness be replaced by light? Maybe you ask that yourself this morning. How can my darkness be replaced by light? Well, Isaiah tells us in verse 6, by a child. We can maybe imagine the people in Isaiah's day asking, a child, Isaiah? Don't we need a warrior? Don't we need someone to do battle against our terrible enemy? How can a child do all this? It's a bit like Alan Hansen in 1995 on Match of the Day, when he was speaking so disparagingly about the Manchester United team that were so young, who would go on to conquer all of Europe. And Alan Hansen, infamously now, he said, you can't win anything with kids. You can't win anything with kids. And it's always haunted him, those words, ever since. We can imagine something like that. How would you ever do anything with a child, Isaiah? You can't send a child to do a man's work. And it's as if God says here, through Isaiah, just watch me. Just watch me. So let me then, in our remaining time, just highlight three truths that Isaiah speaks of concerning this child in these opening words of verse 6. Firstly, Isaiah speaks of the incarnation of Christ. He speaks of the incarnation of Christ. That phrase, to us a child is born. There is quite a bit of discussion by commentators as to who this coming child is. Who is Isaiah thinking of? Critics of the Bible, and Jews as well for that matter, say, it's not Jesus. This cannot be Jesus Christ Isaiah has in mind. They claim Isaiah is speaking much more generally. This is maybe someone like the future King Hezekiah, they say. He would match up to this description. And at a very superficial level, these words can speak of Hezekiah. But we'll see, friends, and I trust more and more clearly over the next few weeks, the way Isaiah speaks, it's much, much too big for any mere human to fulfill. Those titles in the second half of the verse, they are simply impossible to be true of any mere mortal. And actually, the Gospels help us. Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 4, Matthew writes in such a way when Jesus is ministering around Galilee, and Matthew quotes from Isaiah 9. Matthew says that he's Jesus of Nazareth. He's fulfilling Isaiah 9. Jesus, he's the light that came to shine in the darkness. So it's safe to say we're on solid ground when we assume these words and when we consider these words to be about the incarnation of Christ. To us, a child is born. The incarnation. Isn't that a good thing to think about? The God of eternity stepping into time and space. The Almighty Lord taking on a tiny body with little fingers, little toes. It's an incredible truth, the incarnation. Incarnation, as a word, simply means being made flesh. Children, they will know what a carnivore is. A carnivore, a meat eater. Or we will have all had at some point chili con carne. Chili con carne, chili with meat. Incarnation is the Son of God. God being made flesh. God entering into creation as a human. We had a verse a few weeks ago, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. The Son of God appeared in the flesh. It's an incredible, incredible truth. The eternal Son of God becoming one of us, and at the same time, he didn't subtract anything from his own nature. The incarnation is all about addition. There's no subtraction here whatsoever. He added manhood, but at the same time did not subtract deity. The one who is fully God becomes fully man, the creator of the world. And he was really and truly human. He didn't only become like man, but he took upon himself the very same sort of body we have. Bones, muscles, tendons, fingernails. And he had emotions and feelings and needs. The Gospels tell us about him growing and sleeping. We hear of him hungry, thirsty, weary, weak. We hear of him in pain. We hear of him weeping. The Ancient of Days has a day to be born. And we can hardly contemplate all that that means. And we do well to respond with wonder and awe and worship. To us, a child is born. Isaiah speaks of the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation. Secondly, he speaks of the provision of Christ. The provision of Christ. The next phrase, to us a son is given. To us a son is given. Now, this isn't exactly the same as saying a child is born. When Isaiah says a son is given, he's speaking of the fact Jesus, he had an existence already before he was born. He was already a son before his incarnation. That's helpful. He was already a son before his incarnation. He didn't just appear out of nowhere at his incarnation. He was already God, the second person of the Trinity, before he was sent to be our Savior. The eternal, eternal, eternal Son of God sent into the world for us. And we have words in the Gospels when the Father speaks from heaven. Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Matthew 17:5. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He's the Son of God. And don't miss Isaiah's emphasis for us. The Son of God has been provided for us, given for us. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. And he's born to us, and he's given to us. Do you hear it? Do you get that? Do you feel that? It's a tremendous truth. This child, this son, he isn't coming for his own benefit. He's coming for our benefit. He's to us. He's for us. We need this child. We need this son to do something for us on our behalf. We need him to do something that we cannot do ourselves. How wonderful then, the Son is given. Given, he's not just born, but he's given of God. God the Father gives his Son into the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What a wonderful provision. The greatest of all gifts. To us a Son is given. It's the offer of the gospel, isn't it? It's as though Isaiah is holding out Christ to us. This one who is the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's for us. He's for you. He's for me. If we would come and bend our knee, the perfect Son of God provided for a lost world. Isaiah speaks of the provision of Christ, incarnation and provision. And thirdly, then, the very next phrase, we think of dominion. Isaiah speaks of the dominion of Christ. Incarnation, provision, dominion. In some ways, this verse is a little bit like a birth announcement. It's something I remember vividly at each of our boys being born, just that occasion of ringing family and friends, sharing the news with them, announcing the news. It's a little bit like what Isaiah is doing here, announcing the arrival of a child. But what we've seen already, this is no ordinary child. And with these words, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Well, that lifts this birth announcement up to another scale altogether, doesn't it? Maybe a royal birth announcement comes close to this. We've seen, haven't we, in recent years, the announcing of royal births outside Buckingham Palace and ornate golden easels set in front and babies that have been born princes or princesses. But this royal birth is different because this child, this son is born not prince. He's born king. He's born king. That's what's implied when we read of government resting on his shoulders. Verse 7, when we read of his government, of his throne, when we read of his kingdom, here's one who is born king. And what was it the wise men said? Where is the one who has been born king? And isn't this often overlooked at the season of Christmas? People love to see Jesus as the little baby, innocent, fragile state. But how many miss the fact he was born king? He was born king with the government upon his shoulder. This was great news in Isaiah's day. They had a good king who had just died. Their current king, King Ahaz, he was atrocious. Atrocious. And they could well have been fearful about their government. And Isaiah assures them, look, there's one coming. And the government will be upon his shoulders. Isn't that good news for us this morning? This baby, this child, is born with shoulders broad enough to carry the weight of every world government. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's one of the most glorious, most happy, most comforting truths we could ever hear. The dominion of Jesus Christ. It's something we can say to ourselves with joy this morning. We look at the world, what do we see? We see wickedness abounding. Evil seems to prosper. God seems to be trampled underfoot. And yet God's word says to us this morning, the government, it's on his shoulders. Behind all the turmoil, there's a mighty throne. And the manger is empty. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. But the throne is occupied. And it always has been, and it always will be. Psalm 146, we'll sing in a few moments. The Lord will reign forever to all generations. The sovereign rule and dominion of King Jesus. As we come to a general election, don't we need this reminder? Like a child on his father's shoulders, or like a sheep, a little lamb on the shepherd's shoulders, our government, it's on his shoulders. Stormont, with all of its problems and inadequacies and emptiness. Westminster, with all of its uncertainties and divisions, they're on his shoulders. How we long as a church, don't we, to see candidates standing in this election who are all in when it comes to the crown rights of King Jesus. Men, women who unashamedly recognize the lordship of Christ. Because he is King of Kings forever and ever. His dominion reaches from the corridors of 10 Downing Street to the pews of 2 Regent Street. His rule reaches from the hallways of the White House to the hallways of Regent House. He's over it all. As we look at the world and as we live in the world, this is what we believe. Though we may not see it, we believe it. We walk by faith, not by sight. He reigns over it all. He's working out all things for the good of his people. Do you believe that? The government rests on his shoulders. The government of all things rests on his shoulders. And the government of all things in your life rests on his shoulders. He's working all things for his glory and your good. That includes your darkness and your anguish and your hardship. He's reigning over all things in our lives. The job interview, it's on his shoulders. The doctor's appointment, it's on his shoulders. The AQE test paper, the UCAS application, the devastating news on the phone, the sleepless nights, the road accident, the job redundancy, on his shoulders, not yours. Not yours. He's carrying it. He's managing it all. How many of us crush ourselves trying to shoulder the worries, the burdens, the concerns ourselves? 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Cast all your anxieties on him, on his shoulders, because he cares for you. His shoulders are broad enough to carry them all. But there might be some of us here this morning, maybe listening later, and we're not yet a Christian. And maybe we've heard this verse, maybe we've sung this verse from Isaiah many times. And you've heard the gospel many, many times perhaps. But you refuse to believe it. And time again, you refuse. And you don't worry now. Maybe it bothered you before, but you don't worry now about refusing it. You don't really feel that bad about it. You act as if Christ is someone you can just safely disregard. Do you realize, friend, what you're doing? If you're saying, Jesus, for me, no. He'll not reign over me. As far as I'm concerned, I don't have much time for Jesus. I won't have Jesus rule over me. If you're saying that, if someone you love is saying that, you're stating yourself, you're setting yourself up against the stated purpose of Almighty God. And it's madness. It's utter madness. Because whether you like it or not, the Bible is very clear that one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. And the world is moving towards that day when every tongue and every knee will bow, either willingly or unwillingly. You may not bow to him now. You may not have any plans to bow anytime soon. But a day is coming, and it's coming nearer and nearer, when every knee will bow. You will bow. That much is certain. But will you bow willingly, adoring the child born to us, the son given to us? Or will you bow reluctantly, as you're forced to your knees, moments before you're judged for your sin and banished forever into hell? If it's to be a willing adoration, come now, believe in him now. Bow the knee, submit your life to his loving, sovereign, comforting dominion over it all. He's the child born to us. He's the son given to us. The government of all things rests on his shoulders. Amen.